Hey, this is Brian Zond, and I'm glad that you're interested in the podcast. You know, it's a free podcast, and it'll always be that way. But if you would like to give and help us out, that would be awesome, deeply appreciated. If you want to do that, you can do that through the Word of Life website or through the Word of Life mobile app. Anyway, God bless you. I hope you enjoy the podcast. My sermon tonight is entitled, The Face of God. Many of the songs that we have just sung in worship touched in one way or another on that kind of theme. The face of God. Genesis chapter 32. That same night, Jacob arose and crossed the Jabbok. And Jacob was left alone. The story of Jacob at Jabbok is one of the richest mines for spiritual gems in all of Scripture. It's the place where we are first told of someone who sees the face of God. It's also the story that has the origin of the name Israel, the name that will become synonymous with the people of God. The story of Jacob at Jabbok, or Jacob wrestling the angel, is, in my opinion, and that's all it is, but in my opinion, it's one of the seven most significant, mysterious, and deep stories in the Old Testament. I think the other six would be Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, the call of Abraham, the sacrifice of Isaac, Moses and the burning bush, and the Exodus. Along with Jacob wrestling the angel, I think those seven stories seem to be almost infinite in the way that we can explore them and extract deep, transformative meaning. But it's that story of Jacob at Jabbok that I want to recall tonight and draw something from. We're going to need to remind ourselves, though, of the story of Jacob. It's a story I've told often, but we need to be remembered. We need to be reminded of it if we're going to accomplish what I want to accomplish tonight. So you have the three patriarchs, you know, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham, the father of Isaac, and Isaac, the father of Jacob. But Jacob is a twin. Esau and Jacob, and Esau actually is the firstborn of these twins. Jacob is the secondborn. Of course, in that culture, firstborn's everything. But as Jacob comes from the womb, he's holding on to the heel of his brother Esau. So he's called Yaakov, which has something to do with heel grabber, meaning something like place taker, smooth talker, people user. This is Jacob's name, and he lives up to his name. As they grow up together, Jacob cheats his brother twice. Cheats him out of his birthright, and then cheats him out of his father's blessing. After the second time that Jacob cheated his brother Esau, Esau was so mad that he swore that he was going to kill his brother Jacob. These sibling rivalries are also a very important theme in the book of Genesis. And so Jacob has to flee for his life, and he's leaving the land of Canaan, going to Haran. On his way there, he spends the night at Bethel. And that's when he has the dream and sees the ladder that reaches to heaven with the angels ascending and descending. And at the top of the ladder is God himself. And it's like Jacob climbs that ladder and grabs the heel of God. He's going to use God. He's going to make a utility out of God. He makes a deal with God. He says, I'll tell you what, God, I'll tell you what. If you will bless me, if you'll make me rich, I will give you a tenth of everything. Well, it was Jacob's grandfather Abraham that pioneered the tithe, but Abraham didn't do it out of some sort of let's make a deal with God. It was simply an act of worship. But Jacob has not nearly arrived at that place yet. He sees every person, including God, as something to be sized up to see how they can be made useful to his own agenda. Jacob continues his journey and he arrives in Haran, where he is employed by his uncle Laban, and there he begins to get a taste of his own medicine. You know, you will reap what you sow. And he cheated his brother, and now he's going to be cheated by his uncle Laban. Promised Rachel, they have the wedding. He wakes up in the morning, and it ain't Rachel. It's the other daughter, Leah. And he has to work 7 more years to be able to marry Rachel. And then there's the whole thing about the changing of the wages back and forth. So he began to get a taste of his own medicine. He'd cheated others, and now he's being cheated himself. That goes on for 20 years. So 20 years have gone by. And now Jacob decides it's time to get away from Laban and go back home, come what may. Now, by this time, he's acquired a large family and lots of possessions and flocks and herds. And he's making his way back from Haran to the land of Canaan. As he enters the land of Canaan, and he's only a day's journey away from his destination, he spends the night at Jabbok. Jabbok was called Jabbok because it's the sound that the falls there make. It's a stream that feeds into the Jordan, and it's a waterfall. Jabbok, 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 Jabbok. And while he's at Jabbok making camp for the night, he hears that his brother Esau, his offended brother, his estranged brother Esau, is coming. And ominously, he has 400 men with him. Probably not going to be a friendly visit. It seems like this isn't going to turn out to be just a family reunion. If Esau just wants to see his long-lost brother, he doesn't need to bring 400 men with him. And this alarms Jacob greatly. So he comes up with a plan as best he can. He divides his family and his possessions into 2 camps. The idea being, if one camp is attacked by Esau and his 400 men, perhaps the others can escape. Having divided his family and possessions into 2 camps, Jacob retreats for the evening by himself and crosses the Jabbok. And he's all alone with his anxiety, with his fear, with his dread, quite possibly with his deep sense of guilt. And out of nowhere, he's attacked by a man. And they begin to struggle, to fight, to wrestle. I would suspect that at first, Jacob must have thought it was Esau. Had crept in through the darkness and found him, and now was going to take his revenge. But it wasn't Esau. And he didn't know who it was. The stranger didn't say anything. He didn't know what he wanted other than it seemed like he wanted his life. And so Jacob has no choice but to fight and to struggle. And it goes on all night long. There were moments when Jacob felt like he was prevailing. But then just as quick, he is no longer prevailing. He's being overcome. But he's never completely overcome. And he keeps fighting, he keeps struggling, he keeps wrestling. And just as the long night is about over, and it's about to be the dawn, suddenly the stranger, in one move, dislocates Jacob's hip. And Jacob is just blinded by the pain, and he suddenly realizes, whoever this is, this stranger, this man, he could have done that whenever he wanted. He has just toyed with me all night long. And then for the first time, the stranger speaks in the darkness and says, "The dawn is breaking. Let me go." And Jacob does a very strange thing. All night long, really, all he ever wanted was to get away from this attacker. And now he holds on for dear life and he says, "I will not let you go. I will not let you go until you bless me." I don't know what kind of intuition it was that Jacob had, but he sensed that this attacker, be he man or angel or something more, had the capacity to bless him. And so he holds on and he won't let go. So finally the man says, "What is your name?" And he says, "My name is Yaakov." Heel grabber, place taker, people user. You can tell he doesn't like that name. He doesn't like who he's become. Have you ever reached the point in a dark night of the soul when you realize what you really are and you don't like what you've become? And the stranger said, "No longer is your name Yaakov. From now on, your name shall be Yisrael." It's the first mention of Israel in all the Bible. Such a massively important word. "Your name shall be Yisrael, for you have struggled with men and with God, and you have prevailed." And then Jacob said, "And what is your name?" And the stranger said, "Oh, why do you need to ask my name?" And he blessed him there. And the stranger departed. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face." Jacob wrestled with more than a man, more than an angel, more than his own identity. Jacob had wrestled with God. And yet somehow Jacob had prevailed, but not without cost, not without wounds, not without acquiring a deep and profound brokenness. The sun rose upon Jacob as he passed Penuel, limping. That morning, Jacob leaves the darkness of the black hole of self. All of his life, he tried to make his own self the center of his own universe. But he doesn't have enough fuel to sustain that, and he's collapsing into his own black hole. But in that night, in that wrestling, in that struggle with God, something has happened. He's been broken, he's been hurt, he's been wounded. He's now going to limp, but he's going to leave the black hole of self. Jacob is leaving the darkness of the black hole of self, limping into the light. He has seen the face of God. That's why he calls the name of the place Face of God. He's seen the face of God. He's seen the face of love. He's seen the face of light. He's seen the face of grace. And now he limps. But he can also love. He's limping out of the dark world of frightened self-interest, limping his way into the bright land of love. As he limps away from Jabbok, he lifts up his eyes and he sees Esau and the 400 men with him. Is Esau coming for revenge? I think so. I think that's why he brings the 400 men. He's waited 20 years to get even. And he's got his chance and he's not going to miss it. Jacob sees his offended, estranged brother. The last time they had been together, he'd vowed to kill him. He sees his brother, and yet he walks towards his estranged and offended brother. Or rather, he limps. He limps towards him. Is it when Esau sees his brother limping towards him that he has a change of heart? That's what the rabbis teach. I concur. I think Esau had gone there to get even, to take his revenge, but when he saw his brother limping, it changed his heart. Esau no longer sees his brother as a threat. He sees that he has a limp. He sees that he's been wounded. He sees that he's been hurt. And then something so beautiful happens. We're told that when Esau sees his brother limping toward him, Esau ran to Jacob. Ran to Jacob, embraced him, kissed him, and wept. Does that remind you of anything else you've seen in the Bible? It's almost a prefiguring of the prodigal son. This time, not a reconciliation between father and son, but between two brothers. Esau sees his brother limping, lets go of all of his bitterness, is drawn to the humanity of his own brother in his pain, runs to him, embraces him, kisses him, and weeps. Then Jacob says a most remarkable thing to his brother Esau. For truly to see your face is like seeing the face of God. Now Jacob has just seen the face of God at dawn after his long night of wrestling with God. Now an hour later, he sees the face of God again. This time in the face of his brother. Esau saw his brother's limp. Jacob saw the face of his brother as the face of God. And they reconciled. Come on, don't you think that's significant? Two brothers. One cheating the other. Another threatening to kill the one. Filled with enmity and hate. And yet one of them sees that his brother's been hurt and his heart is open to compassion. The other one looks into his brother's face and sees it as the face of God, and they reconcile. And Jacob really is changed. We keep calling him Jacob, but really he's now Israel. He never tries to use anyone again. He's going to live a good while longer. He lives a very long life. But now he just blesses people, everyone he meets, including Pharaoh. He doesn't try to use Pharaoh, doesn't try to get anything from Pharaoh. He just blesses Pharaoh and walks out. I suspect that Jacob had learned to see the face of God in everyone he met. And that's what we need to learn. How to see the face of God in everyone we meet. Now I say that not as one who is naive. I don't say that out of blithe idealism. I understand that a human can become so distorted that they are capable of great evil. I'm well aware of this. But if we lose sight of the fact that even evil people still carry within them the image of God, then we ourselves are on a path that can lead to the commission of great evil. Did you hear what I said? If we fail to recognize that it, even in evil people, they still, no matter how marred, carry with them the image of God. If we lose sight of that, then we are on our own path in a way, down a very dark road that can lead to the commission of great evil. Great evil always masquerades as good fighting against great evil. Always. You might see it in cartoons. You might see it in melodramas. You might see it in cheap films. Evil people who know they're evil and think they're evil and say they're doing evil. It never plays that way in real life. In real life, the great evils that are committed by people who believe they are doing good in a great struggle against great evil. The Nazis really did believe they had to rid the world of the great evil of the Jewish menace. Those that perpetrated the evils of Jim Crow laws in the South did so because they had to resist the great evil of mixing the races or integration or whatever it is they imagined as evil. We must not see our enemies as faceless, dehumanized entities of pure evil. You'll hear somebody say that. They're just pure evil. There's no such thing. Not when we're talking about a human being. A human being, even at their worst, is nothing but a corruption of the image of God. We're all created in the image of God. We're all sisters and brothers. You cannot call someone pure evil. If you call someone pure evil, or a group pure evil, you know you are on a very dangerous path of being able to justify your own evil against them. We must see our enemies as estranged brothers who still bear the image of God, no matter how marred. And to do this, we will probably need to wrestle with God in our own dark night. You probably won't arrive there just because I preached this sermon. But the sermon might be a signpost that when you arrive at a place like that, you might remember this and go, perhaps this is what's going on. Perhaps I'm gaining my limp so that I can love. Here's a question for you tonight. Who is your enemy? And by enemy, I mean who is it that you have a deeply conditioned animosity toward? To think of them, to see their image, to hear their name, creates an immediate reaction of, ooh, a deeply conditioned animosity. Is it someone you actually know? Or is it a member of a group or the group itself? Is it a prominent figure? Is it ISIS? Is it Muslims in general? Is it Syrian refugees? I hope not. Is it Nancy Pelosi? Is it Donald Trump? Is it your ex-husband or your ex-wife? Is it an estranged family member? Some guy at work? Can you sit with Jesus, attempting to arrive at a place of no agenda other than to simply be present to Jesus and ask him, how do you see them? Would you even dare to pray such a prayer? You have an enemy. You have a deeply conditioned animosity toward them. Would you even dare to say, Jesus, how do you see them? Jesus, how do you see Donald Trump? Jesus, how do you see Hillary Clinton? How do you see that Muslim terrorist? Can Can you get beyond who's right and who's wrong? That's the wrong tree to live in, by the way. That's where the forbidden fruit comes from. That's where the poison is. That's where death is. Can you get beyond who's right and who's wrong and come to the place where you can love your enemy without agreeing with your enemy? I'm not talking about changing your mind on positions. I'm talking about, can you come to the place where you love your enemy without agreeing with them? Or can you only love those that you agree with? It's very limiting. It's not really even love. It's just another form of self-interest. It works out for you. Until you become contemplative enough to see your enemy through the lens of love, you will never be a peacemaker. You may say you are. You may claim you are. You may be one of those people that's angrily protesting for peace. I mean, I want some peace. Can we get some peace around here? Have a peace protest and throw something through a plate glass window. I'm anti-war. Until you become contemplative enough to see your enemy through the ends of love, through the lens of love, you will never be a peacemaker. You'll just, in some different way, be contributing to a combative world. You may be absolutely right, 100% correct in your religion, your opinion, and your politics, but you are still part of the problem. Because being right in religion, opinion, politics is not as important as you think it is. If you can't love Muslims as Muslims, if you can't love Muslims as Muslims, not I'm going to love Muslims and hope that they're going to change, join my religion. If you can't love Muslims as Muslims and atheists as atheists and liberals as liberals and conservatives as conservatives, if you can't love others as others, if you can't love enemies as enemies, then you can't be a part of the healing that Jesus brings to the world. Jesus specifically says that if you only love those who are like you, well, he says, big deal, anybody can do that. That's not helping at all. That's just another form of tribalism. Followers of Jesus have to sit with Jesus and wrestle with God until they can see the face of God in their Esau. And Esau is the one that frightens you. Esau is the person, the group, the movement, the ideology that threatens you and you're afraid of them. Because if you take fear off the table, how many enemies do you really have? You're going to have to come to the place where you can see the face of God in your Esau. This is why the Apostle John says that if we claim that we love God, whom we have not seen, but hate our brother, whom we have seen, we are practicing deep self-deception and the truth's not in us. And I used to read that and it made no sense to me. I said, okay, John, you're saying, how can I love God, who I can't see, while I hate my brother, who I can see? And I'm going to say, John, it's easy. To which John would say, and Brian, you're fooling yourself. Because what you claim to see as the invisible God is probably then nothing more than a projection of your own self. An omnipotent version of your own ideas and opinions and preferences. And you say, oh, how I love God. And all it is a projection into omnipotence of your own ideas and preferences. So John wipes all that away and says, no, you've got to see God not in a omnipotent projection of your own opinions and ideas and preferences. You've got to see God in the face of people that you have a hard time getting along with. And if you can't love them, then you're not really loving God and you are practicing a form of deep self-deception. So it's true, the biblical test case for love of God is love of neighbor. And the biblical test case for love of neighbor is love of enemy. And we can't wiggle out of it by arguing, well, you know, after all, who is my neighbor? And Jesus has got a nice parable for you on that one. When we are following Jesus, Jews have to love Samaritans. And Israelis have to love Palestinians. And Americans have to love Muslims and Mexicans and whoever else they think is a threat to them, if we're following Jesus. But you're not going to be able to do this just by me telling you to do so. You may even agree. You probably do because, you know, you probably know enough Bible that this is actually the truth. But you're not going to be able to do it just because I tell you to do so. You're going to have to learn to sit with Jesus and wrestle with God and probably endure enough suffering that you begin to walk with a limp. But don't worry about that. The universe will arrange that for you. The suffering will come. It's just what you do with it. And if you can process it with God, then it opens up the capacity for you to leave the dark land of frightened self-interest and limp into the bright land of God's love. I know this much. It's not those who strut. You know, the strut. The confident walk of pride. It's not those who goose-step through life who learn how to love. But those who develop a limp. When suffering opens you to empathy, you can begin to walk in love and then see the face of God in everyone you meet. Amen. And so, tonight we'll come to the table. Perhaps limp to the table, as it were. And in coming to the table, we come to the love of God, expressed in bread and wine, but it's broken bread and it's poured out wine. It's the broken flesh of Christ and the shed blood of Jesus that we come to. Even Jesus was wounded as he loves us. And so we participate in his wounds that we might find healing. We're going to find healing tonight at the table, but also for those of you that need healing in your body, physical healing. That's a lesser healing. It's less important than the healing of the soul, but when you're struggling with physical pain, it's a pretty big deal. And so Perry and I are going to be also anointing the sick with oil in the name of Jesus and praying the prayer of faith that you would be healed. Amen. Stand up with me. No longer are you Jacob, but your name is Israel.